Another scripture reading before we come to our sermon, and that is found in the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel and chapter 7. Luke and chapter 7. After he, that is Jesus, had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. And he is the one who built us our synagogue." And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed. For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers under me, and I say to one, 'Go,' and he goes, and to another, 'Come,' and he comes, and to my servant, 'Do this,' and he does it." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well. So then this morning I'd like us to think for a brief while about that passage that we've just read, this account by Luke of the healing of the centurion's servant. And in particular, I'd like to draw your attention to two aspects of this narrative. First aspect that I'd like us to think about this morning is the messenger's addition, the messenger's addition. I think it's quite reasonable to conclude that the passage that Mike read for us earlier and the passage that I've just read from Luke chapter 7 speak about the same incident. Both incidents take place at Capernaum. In both, there is a miraculous healing by the Lord Jesus Christ, simply speaking a word. In both of them, there is a Roman centurion involved, and this man declares himself unworthy that Jesus should enter his house. Both accounts record Jesus' astonishment at this man, and in particular, at his faith. So there are these very strong similarities which would lead us to conclude that they are talking about the same incident. And yet there are differences, and one difference that we note is that Luke records that all of the communication between this Roman centurion and Jesus doesn't take place directly, it doesn't take place face to face. The centurion communicates with Jesus via messengers. First of all, in verse 3, it's the Jewish elders who come and they bring this request that Jesus might come and heal the centurion's servant. And then later on in verses 6 to 8, we read about some friends of the centurion. And they come along and they tell Jesus that the centurion does not want him even to come to his house because he is unworthy to receive him there. So Luke records that all this communication takes place by these messengers. And yet Matthew in his gospel makes no mention of those messengers at all. Well, what are we to conclude then? Are we to conclude after all that these are two different incidents that are being recorded at different times? Or maybe we're to conclude that one or both writers is mistaken, that Luke embellishes his account somewhat by adding these messengers in, or that Matthew in some way has overlooked an important detail. Well, I believe there's a third option that doesn't take us down either of those directions. There's a third option whereby we don't have to abandon our confidence in the authority and correctness of the Word of God. And yet at the same time, where we recognise that the similarities between these two events show that they are, in fact, the same one. So maybe let's think about an illustration for a moment. So tomorrow morning in your newspaper headlines, you read the word, "Johnson warns Russian president." Now that doesn't have to mean that the Prime Minister has got on a plane and flown to Moscow to deliver a warning to Vladimir Putin. Doesn't even have to mean that the Prime Minister has picked up the phone and spoken to the Russian president. Communication like that can very easily take place through an intermediary, through a messenger, probably the British ambassador or an official in the British embassy in Moscow. And it's the same here. In Luke's account, he records the fact that the centurion's words are sent to Jesus by these intermediaries, by these messengers. In the Greek, verse 3, the verb asking, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant. The verb asking there is in the singular. And again in verse 6, the verb saying is also in the singular. And Jesus went with them. When he was not from the house, the centurion sent friends, saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself." So although these messages come via these messengers, they are actually conveying the words of the centurion. It is the centurion that is sending to Jesus, requesting that he come and heal his servant. It's the centurion that is saying to Jesus, "I'm not worthy that you come into my house." So you might say, well, does this really matter? Aren't you making a big deal about something that's not really very central to the account? Well, Luke in his gospel clearly thinks that it is important. He includes this detail. And he doesn't just include this detail, he adds further detail, which we find in verses 4 and 5. You see, these elders of the Jews who came to Jesus with this message, they were not just content to pass on the message. They had something that they wanted to say for themselves. Verses 4 and 5. "And when they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, 'He is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation, and he is the one who built us our synagogue.'" So it seems that these people are not really confident that the request that they bring will be met with a favourable response from Jesus. And so they set out to bolster the credentials of the man who sent them. They're not sure that Jesus, as a respectable Jewish rabbi, would want to have anything to do with this Gentile, this Roman centurion. And so they want to make it very clear to Jesus that this is no ordinary Roman centurion. This is a man who has a deep love for the Jewish people. This isn't just a man who is concerned about following the agenda of his Roman masters. No, he cares about these people over whom he has some authority. And his care goes beyond mere words and sentiments. It actually is shown in his actions. He is prepared to spend a considerable sum of money to pay for the building of a synagogue for them. He obviously has a deep concern, a deep care for these people, and a deep respect for their religion. And so these messengers want Jesus to know the exceptional character of this man, that he's not to be rejected as a Gentile dog. Rather, he is a worthy recipient to receive help from Jesus. And I'm sure these people had the best of intentions. They were well-meaning. They sincerely wanted to help this man who had been so kind to them, this centurion. And so they're not content just to bring this request to Jesus from the centurion. They want to show that the man who sent them is actually worthy to receive the help that he's requesting. But I want to suggest that even though they are well-meaning, and though they sincerely wanted to help this man who had been so kind to them, they are guilty of overstepping the mark. They're guilty of going beyond their remit. They're guilty, perhaps, if you bring it into a modern situation, of the ambassador in Moscow going beyond the message that he's been given by the British government and adding a few comments of his own, which, of course, would be a terrible thing for an ambassador to do. He'd be going completely outside of his remit. So why do I say that these people are overstepping the mark? Why do I say they're going beyond their remit? Well, let's move on and see how the events develop. Verses 6 and 7. And Jesus went with them. When he was not far from the house, the centurion sent friends saying to him, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." So Jesus agrees to this request. He agrees to go with these messengers to visit this centurion and presumably to heal his servant. But before they arrive at the centurion's house, a second set of messengers arrive. And they too have a message. They have a message that this man who has requested this help from Jesus is not worthy. He's not worthy to have Jesus come into his house. And I'd like us to note the contrast between the words of the first set of messengers and the sentiments of this centurion expressed by the second set. In the view of the first set of messengers, this man, this Gentile, this Roman centurion is worthy of Jesus' help. They point to all the things that he's done. They point to the kindness that he has shown to the Jewish nation and this significant financial outlay in building the synagogue. And yet, when we come to the words of the man himself, sent by this second lot of messengers, there's no talk there of his own credentials. There's no talk about building synagogues. No, he simply recognizes that he is unworthy to have Jesus enter his house. Now, his concern there is probably to do with the fact that he was a Gentile and that Jesus was a Jew, and that by coming into his house, Jesus would render himself ceremonially unclean. And that appears to be at the root of the fact that he sent messengers rather than coming to Jesus directly in person. But the attitude of this man is clear. In the view of this man, there is no sense in which Jesus is under any obligation to him. He doesn't plead anything that he has done. He doesn't point to his support of the Jewish nation, his funding of the synagogue, and so on. If this man is going to receive any help at all from Jesus, then it needs to be on Jesus' terms alone. And it's interesting to note that Jesus doesn't in any way contradict this man's view. He doesn't say, "Well, come on, it's not that bad, really. Look at all this work that you've done to support the Jewish people. Look at this synagogue that you've built. Surely you really do deserve that I come and help you." But Jesus doesn't say anything like that. He grants the man's request, but there's no indication that he thinks that the man deserves his help. There's no sign of Jesus being in the slightest bit impressed by the generosity that this man has shown and by his respect for the Jewish religion. And yet we do read something about Jesus' response to this man. We do read that Jesus was astonished. He was amazed. In verse 9 we read, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him. And turning to the crowd that followed him, he said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" So Jesus focuses on this man's faith. This man sets aside all his achievements. He claims no merit for himself. He comes with empty hands to receive what he doesn't deserve. And it's that that Jesus focuses on. And so this morning, if you're a Christian here, you'll be aware that one of your greatest privileges is to pray, to bring your requests to your Father in heaven, knowing that access that you have to him through Jesus. But when you approach God in this way, when you come to pray, where does your confidence to do so come from? Yes, you recognize that you come to God purely on account of his grace in Jesus. But is there a tendency in your heart to think a little bit like those Jewish leaders, those elders who brought that request from the centurion? And maybe you never quite express it in words. But perhaps you tend to think that God will be more inclined to listen to you, more inclined to answer your prayers, if you can point to some impressive acts of Christian service that you've carried out recently. Or perhaps looking at it from the other direction, you're deeply conscious of many recent sins in your life. Do you confess them and seek forgiveness for them, but then think that perhaps to pray and to ask God for things would be pushing things too far? Better wait a while. Better wait until you've had a better week. Better build up some credit with God. Sadly, we can all too easily lapse into such thinking. So as we think about this centurion and his request, may God enable us to see that, like the centurion, all that we receive from him, all his answers to our prayer, are down to his grace, are down to his kindness to those who know themselves to be unworthy. Put away all thoughts of having any claim on him. Bring your petitions to him boldly, knowing that he hears your prayers, not because there is any worthiness in you, but because you rest in a worthy Saviour. Secondly, then, this morning, I'd like us to think about the centurion's comparison. The centurion's comparison. So as we've just noticed, the centurion is clear about this. He has no claim on Jesus because of anything that he is or anything that he has done. And so because of that, you might expect the second message that he sends to Jesus to be something along the lines of, "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, forget all about my request to heal my servant. I'm just simply not worthy that you should do this for me." Is that what he says? Well, of course it's not, is it? That's not how he reasons at all. This sense of his unworthiness that he has, expressed in verses 6 and 7, doesn't in any way dampen his expectations of what Jesus will do for him. "Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy to have you come under my roof. Therefore, I did not presume to come to you, but say the word, and let my servant be healed." The confidence that this man has that Jesus is able to and willing to heal his servant isn't diminished in the least. And so he affirms his confidence in a very remarkable way. He says in verse 8, "For I too am a man set under authority, with soldiers unto me. And I say to one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes, and to my servant, do this, and he does it." So the centurion makes this comparison between himself on one hand and the Lord Jesus on the other. And he says that both of them are set under authority. In the case of this man, the Roman centurion, it's the authority of the Roman Empire. He has soldiers that he can command. He can tell them to go to this place or another, and they will go and carry out his instructions. He has servants at his beck and call. But he recognizes that Jesus is also set under authority, and yet that authority is at an altogether different level. Let's just go back for a moment to verse 2, where we read about this man, that he had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, who was highly valued by him. So let's just think about this man, this Roman centurion. And he has the full weight of the Roman Empire behind him. He has these soldiers under his command, these servants, to wait on him. And yet one of his servants, who he values so greatly, is about to be claimed by an enemy against which the might of Rome is absolutely powerless. That authority that has been conferred on this Roman centurion by the empire is absolutely meaningless in the face of this enemy, which of course is death. And as he comes to Jesus through these messengers, he's far from viewing Jesus as somebody who is on his level, somebody with whom perhaps he can compare notes, someone with whom he can bargain. Now, this man recognizes that with death approaching, he is completely out of his depth. He is helpless. There's absolutely nothing that he can do to stop death from sinking its claws into this, his precious servant. But in contrast, Jesus is not in the least out of his depth. He only has to say a word, and this man knows it. He only has to say a word, and death will be stopped in its tracks. Verse 7, "But say the word, and let my servant be healed." Now, this man doesn't state it explicitly, but I think his conclusion is plain. On one hand, he operates under the authority of the greatest power on earth at the time. But on the other hand, Jesus operates with divine authority, an authority that can command even the greatest of enemies, death. And how does Jesus respond to this man as he observes his faith? Does he commend him for his great intelligence, his powers of deduction? Verse 9, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him, and turning to the crowd that followed him, said, 'I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith.'" Jesus is amazed about this man. He's amazed at his faith. This man, after all, is a Gentile. He has none of the advantages of those Jewish people round about. He hasn't got the law, the prophets, the temple, the priests. And yet, in spite of all that, he has faith. Faith of a kind that Jesus hasn't found in Israel. Israel had all those things. They had the law, the prophets, the temple, the priesthood. All of those things that should have caused them to recognize Jesus when he came, to recognize that he was the Messiah, the deliverer whom God had promised. And yet they had failed to do that. They had failed to recognize him, and they had rejected him. In contrast, here is this Gentile without all those advantages, without all those blessings, and yet he recognizes who Jesus is. He recognizes that Jesus is the one who has been sent from God and the one who has authority even over sickness and death. And so he entrusts this highly valued servant of his to a mere word from Jesus. And of course, Luke doesn't end his account without showing that this man's confidence is well-founded. Verse 10, "And when those who had been sent returned to the house, they found the servant well." An undeniable miracle had taken place. Jesus, even though not in the direct presence of this man's servant, by speaking words, had crushed that illness that was threatening this man, had prevented death from claiming its victim. He'd showed that he has that authority over illness and over death. So then this morning, as we close, I want to ask you, how will you respond to Jesus? What is an appropriate response in the light of this account that we've read and this mighty miracle with which it concludes? Perhaps this morning you are intrigued, you're fascinated by Jesus. You admire his teaching, and you can't deny the consistency that there is between all that he taught and the way that he lived. And then there are the miracles. Perhaps you're not quite sure what to make of them, but you're intrigued by the possibility that somebody could cure a terminal illness simply by speaking a word. But I want to ask you, in the light of all that we've read about this morning in this passage, are those appropriate responses? Simply to be fascinated, simply to express admiration? Well, I would suggest that the only way in which you can respond appropriately to Jesus this morning is to do what that centurion did, to recognize Jesus' authority, to recognize that he has power over disease and ultimately over death, that he is able to do what only God can do. And the centurion didn't stop with simply recognizing those things. He knew that there was no value merely in acknowledging Jesus' authority. Instead, he saw himself in desperate need of Jesus' help, and he was confident that Jesus was able and willing to help him. In other words, he believed in Jesus. He exercised faith. And so this morning, I want to urge you to respond to Jesus, if you're not already a believer, to respond to him as this centurion did. Now, your situation is, of course, very different. I'm sure you don't have a servant who needs healing, but you do have a problem that is even more serious than that. Your sin, your rebellion, your disobedience to God, which separates you from him now and will one day lead you to face his judgment. And I want to show you that Jesus, as he had authority to restore the health of that centurion's servant, he has authority to deal with your greatest problem, to deal with the problem of your sin. He has the authority to declare that the debt that you owe to God because of your sin has been cancelled. Why? Because he has paid it in full in his death on the cross. So then, abandon any thought that you might have of being worthy of Jesus' help this morning. Confess that you've got absolutely nothing to offer to him, nothing to bring to him. And entrust yourself to his mercy. And if you do that, I can assure you that he will not disappoint you. Amen.